A while ago, a man expressed to me that he really wanted to get together and have lunch sometime. There's some things he wanted to talk to. This man is not in our church, but I was happy to meet with him, and several weeks later, I sent him a text giving him a number of dates for which I was open, could meet with him, but I still haven't heard back from him. Apparently, I am not very high on his things to do list, and that's okay. I'm good with that. I think it's appropriate for people to fit others in to their own schedule according to their own priorities. Quite another matter, though, to do that with the Lord. And that is often our response to the boundless love that he has for us. We respond by fitting him in to our schedule when we can, according to our own set of priorities. That really is true. We respond to the Lord according to what best suits our own purposes. And can almost feel satisfied, if not even proud, that we have found a place to fit him in every now and then. What's wrong with that? That's actually the topic of our passage today, which tells us, and we'll get this from Christ himself. He will say, not in so many words, but he will say this truth, acknowledge this truth, that he is the most important person. It is not legitimate for us to fit him in to our schedule. Instead, our response to him must be, to choose to serve him first. Not fit him in, but to start with Christ, and everything else gets to fit in as best we can. This passage begins the several chapters that Mark will include to describe Christ's journey from this moment, this now approaching the end of what we call Passion Week, to the crucifixion, and then ultimately, of course, to the resurrection. Mark is going to give us a lot of detail about this very brief period of Christ's life, but these are details that he provides, not because he knows more than he knew about the earlier parts of Christ's life, but because this is what really matters. This is why Christ came. And in every passage that we will read through in these coming weeks together, we're going to see that he is, in fact, the most important person in all that he does. We'll look at three categories of people that together represent the full spectrum of possible responses to Christ. These two of them are extremes. One is in the middle, but every possibility is available, and people explore all of those possibilities. And we're going to start very negatively here, as the passage opens in the first two verses, describing what enemies really think about Jesus. You can't tell what enemies think about Jesus by just listening to what they say. Sometimes what they say can be quite positive. Even the individuals that Mark introduces in these verses, the chief priests, most of those were Sadducees, the scribes, most of those were Pharisees. We have seen this category of people showing up from time to time throughout Mark's account. Even these people and their recent encounters with Christ in the temple were fairly respectful. They did not engage in shouting matches against him. They did not accuse him of vicious crimes. They asked him questions. They refer to him as teacher, as rabbi. From outward appearances, you might think, well, they hold Christ in high regard. Now, you can't go by what they say. But eventually, their actions will show what they really think about Christ. And that's the insight we get here. This is still true today. There are still many religious leaders that say a lot of nice things about Jesus Christ. But in fact, they are enemies of the kingdom of God. In verse 1, they oppose his kingdom. Mark tells us, gives us a little time frame here. He says it's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those are two special times in the Jewish calendar, and they're distinct. They happen to be back-to-back, but these are distinct events. The Passover was a one-day celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a full week celebration of God's provision and the haste that they had to exercise in getting out of Egypt. They didn't have time for their bread to rise and so forth. So unleavened bread. And the Passover marks then the beginning of that week-long feast. So there's our time frame. This is coming right up to the time that Christ will be crucified. And he gives us now insight about enemies of Christ. When they are alone, here's what they are plotting. He says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. We're seeking. Need to take that very literally. This is describing an ongoing plan. They were seeking because so far they had not succeeded. You see, they were not content, though, just to give him outward respect. There was no real respect there. They're not even content to tolerate him. The enemies of Christ want nothing less than to eliminate him. They are striving for his destruction. And this is an ongoing plan today. The enemies of Christ are multitude. We can lose sight of the fact that we are in the midst. We are participants in a life or death battle. We can lose sight of that because the enemy so often speaks so favorably of Christ, can even call upon his name, can even spend some time talking about his word. When in fact, what they really want is to promote their own agenda, their own selves, and are in fact opposing his kingdom. Verse 2 goes on to tell us why they feel the need to conceal their hatred. For they said, and here's a truth that they are aware of that makes that kind of curtails any outward display or much outward display of their true feeling. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Not during the feast. Now the feast doesn't start for 2 more days, Mark has told us. What they're saying is, if we don't take care of this in the next couple of days, we'll have to wait a whole week longer. Now, what's that tell us about their commitment to Christ's elimination? Even waiting a whole week, any delay in their plan would just be practically unbearable. Let's find a way. And even now, even in these 2 days, we will have to do it by stealth. Once the festival starts, the population in Jerusalem will swell by some additional 150,000 people, many of them from Galilee. And they know at that point, it's just going to be too late. If they can do it secretly in these next 2 days, Well, that still could work. And this open attack would be too risky. It's politically incorrect to exhibit open hostility against Jesus Christ. There is a need for secrecy. Reason many of Christ's enemies have to continue to conceal their animosity is because they derive their livelihood from a church or a seminary or a Bible college that has long since abandoned any genuine service for God and his kingdom. But that's where they work. That's where they teach. And they just cannot be openly opposed to Christ, but they care nothing for his kingdom. So open attack is risky, but at the same time, there's an urgency here. They really are earnest about accomplishing their terrible work. Now, what lesson is there for us in these first two verses? Well, if this is an ongoing attack, then God's people must not be naive to its realities. There are enemies today. They can be very difficult to discern. Christ elsewhere referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Very often they look like fellow sheep, but they oppose Christ's kingdom. And they eventually show what they really think about Jesus. But besides being alert that they exist, this is also a call for us that with so many enemies against Christ, how much greater need is there for disciples to stand for him? To let it be known publicly whose side you're on. If the enemies of Christ feel a need to keep it under wraps, to some degree at least, God's people cannot. We must be open, outward representatives of the cause of Christ, given the fact that we are in such a battle. Essentially, this is a call to stand as a true disciple. Well, disciples are the next category that Mark introduces in his account, and this is the heart of this passage. It's the bulk of the passage. This extends from verse 3 through verse 9. This is really what it's about. The opening two verses and the last two verses, yet another example of what we've seen along the way of what scholars call a Markan sandwich. Mark has sandwiched the real heart of his message in this passage around two very strongly negative responses to Christ. But it's the positive one that is the real heart of his message today. Because these verses are about his disciples. Well, if there's such a need, given the opponents to Christ being so numerous, being so powerful, if there is a need for disciples, how are the disciples doing? How are they doing in standing for Christ? In choosing to serve him first. Well, verses 3 through 9, the followers of Christ show what they really think of Jesus. Once again, we can't be content just to hear what Christ's disciples say. What do Christ's disciples say? Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, he has first place in my life. And that's right. That's a good thing to say. I'm not saying don't say it. I'm saying don't be content with just saying it. The followers of Christ will show what they really think of Christ. We'll find out if what we say, and this is not so much about examining others as it is about examining our own hearts, important that we examine because Christ already knows. He is never fooled by what we say. If what we say does not match up with reality, he sees the difference. And so in these verses 3 through 5, the Lord observes distinctions. He sees that there is some variety here among Christ's disciples. Verse 3, while he was at Bethany, we already know it's a place where he went back to spend the night every night of this week. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and don't be concerned about the contagion here of leprosy, that he was hosting a dinner is an indication that he is a former leper, probably healed by Christ, and has continued to be known as Simon the leper as a reminder, as a testimony of what Christ has done for him. So he is hosting this dinner, and apparently he's a man of means. He's got a good number of people there, at least the group of the disciples, probably some more than that. And so as Jesus was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Now there's a little buildup here, a little bit of drama from Mark as he starts out in describing what this woman is about to do and tells us first the kind of bottle that she brought. This is an alabaster bottle. The bottle itself was quite expensive, quite elaborate, no doubt. Typically would have a long, slender neck to the bottle and some way of corking the contents from the top. So she brought this alabaster bottle, and everybody at the table would be wondering a couple of things. First, what's in that bottle? It's got to be something special. And what is she going to do with it? This is highly unusual. This is a meal. This is not a typical event. So Mark goes on to describe that this alabaster flask of ointment was of pure nard. How did they know that? Because as soon as she started opening the bottle and pouring out the contents, that distinctive aroma would have filled the room, and everybody knew exactly what that was. And it probably caused a bit of a sensation. She's got nard! Where did she get that? Well, there was only one place. It had to be imported from India. Extremely expensive, very rare. And here somebody has a bottle of this in Bethany? What a treasure. Well, Mark tells us that it was, let's see, in verse 3, this pure nard was very costly. He'll give us a little more indication in a few verses of how costly, but we are to be thinking here, extremely valuable. And everybody would know that this was very special. Then what did she do with it? Two things that are very unusual. The first thing, instead of taking the stopper out, whatever material that was, instead of taking that out and pouring a little bit, which is the way you would use nard, just a tiny little bit, everybody's enjoying the smell. Hopefully they all like that smell because they've got it as soon as she opens that bottle. But she didn't take the top off the bottle. She broke the bottle. She broke it at the neck. You know what that means? Now she can't put the stopper back in. She can't reserve any of this for later. And then she did what really shocked the other guests. She began pouring it on the head of Jesus. The other gospel accounts indicate that it also poured some on his feet. Perhaps his head just couldn't hold anymore, and so she anointed his feet, and maybe everything in between as well, because there was Christ reclining. He was available for her just to pour it all the way down. Mark, though, emphasizes that it's on his head. Imagine this now, soaking into his hair, and all of it is getting poured out. This woman was not planning to walk away with any nard left. She was ready to give it all for Jesus Christ. What does this tell us about disciples? Well, it tells us that for some disciples at least, when they say they love Christ most of all, they really mean it. Some of Christ's disciples, represented here by this one, we don't know if this is proportional, but only one in that room has this distinction. But at least some of Christ's disciples love him a lot. They really do. She is showing by this act what she really thinks about Christ. She is showing he's the most important person I know. No doubt this woman, unnamed in Mark's account. Other gospel writers identify her for us, but for Mark, it's important that she just stay anonymous. She is not one special person that we should exalt. She is a representative of a category that's available to you. You can also love Christ, but it is going to take a choice. A choice of not just being satisfied to say so, but to show, I love Christ. He is the most important person, and I choose to serve him first. Her decision here, you see, is irreversible. This alabaster bottle she cannot repair. There is no taking some of this nard for herself. This is an irreversible sacrifice. This is an act of humility as she remains unnamed in this account. Christ is also going to tell us in his response to this in a few verses that she's also very insightful. This was not a random act. She was thinking about this. She was actually responding to some things that she heard Christ teach earlier. And I will save that for those verses when we get there in just a few moments. But you see, Christ understands all this. And he is here. Mark is pointing out that we have a disciple who loves Christ a lot. Now, she's not the only disciple in the room at that moment. What about them? What will their actions show? Because they would also say the same thing. They would also say, oh, I love the Lord. Mark tells us in verses 4 and 5 that some only love Christ a little. How do we know? Well, there were some, and this would include his disciples, there were some who said to themselves, that doesn't mean they were just thinking it, they were discussing it among themselves. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, I mean, they are riled at this moment. They are angry about something. What could it be? Well, they voice it. Why was this ointment wasted like that? Wasted. She just gave it to Christ, and the other disciples' response was, well, that was a waste. What did she do that for? Didn't she know all the other good things she could have used that for? And they have a suggestion. Verse 5, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. 300 denarii. What's that? You may even have a note at the bottom of your page in your Bible telling us that that represents more than 300 days of wages for a common laborer. Okay, to put that into your own world, calculate your annual salary. whatever you can earn through your labor over the course of 1 year. That's what that woman had to spend to get that ointment. And these other disciples are saying, well, we could have recovered that cost. Somebody would buy that and would give us all of that money. What could we do with that money? What good could we accomplish as opposed to wasting it on Christ? We could give it to some other people. We could find some poor people and give it to them. And I would suggest, I know I'm reading between the lines here a bit, but I would suggest that that was not their first thought. Knowing human nature, how do I know human nature? Because I've got one. The first thought would have been, what I could have done if I had some of that money. But you see, you can't say that. Why was this ointment wasted? It could have, now they have to search for some alternative that they can say, we could give some to the poor. And in fact, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that was prompted by no concern for the poor at all. That was just an excuse. So they're angry. They are critical. I probably didn't like the comparison here between her and themselves. I mean, what are they giving to Christ at this moment? And they're calculating the cost. There's an important point. Evaluating service for Christ by calculating how much it's going to cost me. And more concerned about the cost than the value. This had value for Christ. But that's not so important to these disciples. Now, let's not lose fact. We're not talking about enemies now. We're talking about disciples. Talking about us. Who find it so much easier to say how much we love Christ, when in fact the evidence points in another direction. You ought to be feeling really uncomfortable right now, because this is exposure to reality. Also, you should feel uncomfortable because Christ is about to issue his own correction. He has heard, before he has felt, and everybody is smelling. In fact, this is a feature of the next several days of Christ's life that the gospel accounts make no mention of, but having this much ointment poured on his head and elsewhere, this aroma was a dominant feature of every room that Christ entered from this point on. This was probably still discernible even as he hung on the cross. This had lasting effect. But in contrast to the scolding of the other disciples, verse 6 tells us that Jesus did some scolding of his own. He said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? And already we know, I guess we've got something wrong here. And Christ is going to tell us. Your evaluation that you have called a waste, Christ says, is a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing to me, something noble, something significant. See how easy it is for us to completely miss the point of service for Christ. So he's here rebuking wrong priorities. Verse 7, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you do not always have me. He's not rebuking care for the poor, if there was genuine care for the poor there at all. Christ cares for the poor. But the poor are no substitute for Christ. caring for poor me is no substitute for serving Christ. What has this woman done? In verse 8, she has done what she could. Now, we need to look at that in two ways. First of all, this is obviously a woman of means. She had enough money to purchase this very expensive ointment. To do what she could, well, yeah, she could do a lot. But on the other hand, just to randomly pour ointment, perfume onto Christ, what's that? What good was that? See, it looks like a lot, but on the other hand, you can see, well, it wasn't very moderate of her, was it? Kind of extreme what she did. Christ says she has done what she could. That's all Christ ever expects of you. You can't do what other people can, and that's okay. You have your own set of abilities and limitations. How should you serve Christ? You should do what you can do, what he has equipped you to do. And that will not be nothing. He has equipped you to serve him. She has done what she could. There's the standard for disciples. Do what you can do for Christ. But do it for Christ first. Not fitting him in, but he becomes the priority. Now, what could she do? Why was this not a waste? He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Why did she need to do that? Well, he has already revealed he is going to be the victim of a horribly cruel death at the hands of his enemies. This woman had opportunity to hear Christ say that, just as the other disciples did. This was not secret from his disciples. But when they heard that, in one ear, out the other, they didn't get it. And he had to tell them that several times. They still don't get it. They're still shocked when it actually happens. This woman believed what he said. And apparently began calculating in her mind, well, if the enemies are going to crucify him, and then they will be the ones that will be in control of his body afterward, who's going to anoint his body for burial? And you had to anoint a body in the Jewish tradition. She realized, I won't be able to do it then. I'll have no access. In fact, this is not one of the women who came to the tomb to try to do that very thing. She did it ahead of time. Christ acknowledged that it was valuable to him. Something that maybe didn't make a lot of sense to other people, but she got it, and she decided to do it. She chose to serve Christ first. So he commends that example. And he commends it in a remarkable way. He says, truly I say to you, one of Christ's major statements about to come, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. How did that happen? By putting it in his word. You see, you can't read the Gospel of Mark without instinctively giving tribute to this woman who represents a disciple who loved a lot. That same memorial is available. It's an open door here. She is unnamed, and there's room for more available to any disciple who will share that decision. I need to serve Christ first. He needs to be the most important person in my life. Now, how would you do that? You probably don't have an alabaster bottle full of nard at home, do you? Now, he hasn't equipped anybody with that kind of ability because that's not his need today. Well, how could you serve Christ first? Well, see, all of this is according to what you can do. But all you have to do is look at all the announcements of opportunities to serve in our bulletin this morning. You get some ideas. What could you do? Well, maybe you can sing in the choir. Maybe you can play an instrument in the orchestra. Maybe you can play in one of our handbell choirs. Oh, but, you know, they rehearse every week. It takes about an hour of my time every week. Well, I don't know if I can. You don't know if you can spare that? You don't know if you can fit serving Christ into your busy schedule? Okay, do you see what's wrong with that? Perhaps you can serve, and maybe you're even scheduled to serve in our children's program in some way. And you received an email this week that said, you need to recertify for Ministry Safe to be able to qualify for our children's ministries. Oh, boy, yeah, I'll put that off for later. That's going to take, that's going to take a whole hour. That's going to be hard to fit in. You see how it's not just fitting in, watching a video, taking a little quiz that you're going to do great. You know you don't have to worry about that. It's not just that. Is that service for Christ first? Is serving him the most important thing? We've got a good news club be starting up in a public elementary school. Every week, this is really going to test things, because that takes a couple of hours every week. Not everybody can do that. They don't have Thursday afternoons available. But some do. A true disciple will do what he can. I have a church work day coming up. 4 hours. Wow, what a sacrifice. And now the way to look at that is, what a Savior. How can I serve him first? And the list goes on. Now, not everybody can do everything, but not everybody needs to do everything. The real point here is everybody needs to do some things according to what you can do, according to the ability he's given. Well, are all of Christ's followers genuine? The disciples came up looking a little small in those previous verses, didn't they? But that doesn't mean we question their relationship with Christ. Sometimes, followers of Christ are not genuine, and the truth comes out under pressure. So we close with verses 10 and 11, where hypocrites show what they really think about Jesus. those that are following, but only on the outside. Verse 10 introduces Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and one of the 12 who fit in perfectly. Nobody suspected Judas as being a betrayer. He was as good as the rest of them. Said the right things, did the right things. He's one of the 12, and at that point, he decided to go to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. What the chief priests needed was some way of finding out where he is when there are no people around, so they can arrest him by stealth. But how do they know where he is at night? Judas knows. And he shows up, knocks on the door, and says, I'll show you where he is at non-public times. The chief priests can hardly believe their ears. When they heard it, Mark tells us, they were glad. The betrayal of Christ's followers always brings joy to the enemy. And they promise to give him money, which is our insight as to what's going on in Judas's heart. Apparently, he was very disappointed about the way things were going in his service for Christ. He must have thought that this was going to end up being financially profitable for him. After all, this man claimed to be the Messiah. When things started going apparently in the wrong direction, then he could see the handwriting on the wall. I don't see any throne in this man's future. What can I get for the last 3 years of investment? Well, I better get something out of this because that's why I'm here in the first place. He was not there to give. He was there to get. Personal benefit is what was primary. Not how can I serve the Lord. And so now the stage has been set, and we'll see this unfold in the coming passages. This morning in Rome, something remarkable took place. Just this morning, Pope Francis, in a public mass, officially declared Mother Teresa to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. She's been on the fast track for the last 20 years. This is amazingly quick for the Catholic Church, somebody to die and then achieve sainthood so quickly. And in his address, the Pope noted her lifelong devotion to the destitute poor of India. She is known worldwide for that, of course, and pointed to her as a model of mercy and holiness. What he did not point out this morning is that she had no relationship with Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, a good number of letters that she wrote came out, became public, after her death in 1997. These extensive letters reveal that she endured throughout her lifetime what they call, quote, and this is a Catholic phrase, a dark night of the soul. Extreme feelings of spiritual doubt, despair, and loneliness. But what is amazing in this case is that this didn't just last for a night, just a short period. This was the entire almost 50 years of her public ministry. And as far as we know, right to her last breath, there is no evidence that she got any relief from this. She had this foreboding sense of separation from God all her life. The Catholic Church is not trying to hide this. In fact, there's a Canadian priest who was the leading force trying to drive this whole mechanism to lead to her sainthood. And he acknowledged all of this just the night before, although it's been acknowledged publicly before that as well. And he actually declared that the fact that she had no relationship with Christ makes her sainthood all the more special. She was able to devote her life to good works without the help of the Savior. How good is that? Catholic Church thinks that's really good. Our passage today says, that's not good at all. In fact, that's not even possible. If she wasn't motivated by a love for Christ, then somehow, and it's hard to imagine how this could be, but the only other alternative is it was love for self. She was trying to earn something, apparently, by the way she lived her life. Well, the message of God's word this morning holds up a different example. One that shows that knowing and serving Christ is the most important choice you can ever make. If God's people choose to put Christ first, the poor will not be neglected. He will make sure he directs his disciples to care for the needs of others. But it has to start with him. Will you choose this morning to put Christ first? Let's take a moment for that opportunity, individually, as we bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the insight of your word, the light that you have shined on our own hearts, exposing our need to love our Savior more. We acknowledge our need for your help to accomplish that. Make the change of loving ourselves and exchange that for loving our Savior. Father, would you give us that grace at this moment, and grace sufficient to serve Christ first every day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.